This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah, dear sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another class from our series 70 Major Sins and How to Avoid Them, based on Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. So, this time we're on Major Sin number 51. Can you believe we've been through 50 of the major sins? And now we've got 20 left, 19 left. This is major sin number 51, being overbearing towards the weak, slaves, girls, or it just means young girls, wives, and towards animals. Al-istitala. على الضعيف والمملوك والجارية والزوجة والدابة. So these are all categories of things that there's some kind of hadith or some statement from the nusus, from the texts, Islamic texts, to say that a person who is overbearing over these categories of people, will incur a punishment or Allah's anger, etc., right? What you note about all of the categories is that they're basically anyone over whom you have power, strength, authority, right? I think those are the things that those categories have in common. So it's the whole idea of the strong not oppressing the weak, because it's very tempting for people who have authority over somebody else to become tyrannical. You know, it's not just tempting, it's easy for that line to be crossed. You know, some of you might have, I don't know, if you've been to Muslim countries or if you've even back in like India and places like that, where people have servants, especially back in those countries, right? There's sometimes you have a live-in servant, right? Or a servant who just does everything in terms of the household chores, the cleaning, the everything, right? And it's very easy when you have somebody like that, okay, to kind of cross the boundaries and start becoming oppressive towards them, because the position that you're in means that they can't really do anything about it. They can't really do anything about it. So your ability to abuse that authority and that position that you've been given is very high. You know, you have the ability to do that. And so this is why I believe this category is emphasized. In this category also is mentioned not being overbearing towards the elderly, towards one's parents, you know, when they become older. Because again, that's another category that, elderly people, they're very easy for younger people to overlook and start becoming overbearing towards them or very oppressive. Also in this category is that a master cannot abuse or harm a slave. So this is obviously in the times when there were slaves, and people used to think that they could just do whatever they want, right? But no, Islam came to regulate that whole system. And so it wasn't allowed for a master to be abusive or harmful to a slave, even verbally, right? And today we could maybe apply that to servants. You know, any servant, any kind of person who's working for you, especially somebody who maybe, you know, is doing menial work, work that is considered very low paid, etc. You know, a man cannot be overbearing towards nor harm a woman. This comes under this category too, because again, Allah gave one, generally speaking, a man is stronger than a woman physically, right? And in the hierarchy of the home, the man is the head of the house, right? So and a woman is more likely to be very dependent on him, so he cannot be overbearing nor harm the women in his life. Humans cannot be overbearing towards animals, again a category of, so humans, they are more intelligent than animals obviously, and have more ability to exploit animals. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed animals on earth for human beings to benefit from, but not to harm, you know, not to bring them undue, not to give them any kind of pain that is unnecessary. So with the category of slaves, there are lots of hadiths about the good treatment of slaves. We're just going to mention one here. A slave is owed his food and clothing and should not be made to do what he is unable to do, right? And there are even hadiths about not insulting slaves, you know, because somebody might become angry, like maybe a slave didn't do something the way they wanted. It's very easy for them to name call, you know, and stuff like that. But even that was forbidden. And some of the Sahaba, when they felt they'd been overbearing towards a slave, like if they'd out of anger called the slave a name or said something, you know, like slanderous about a slave, they would feel so bad because they would fear that they'd wronged that slave, right? And they would end up just freeing them just to kind of compensate them. They would say, look, you're free, because they feared they'd wronged them. And so even slaves on the Day of Judgment will be compensated for the ill treatment meted out to them by their masters on the Day of Judgment. And in Kitab al-Kabair, Imam al-Dhahabi talks about even things like separating a female slave from her child being forbidden, separating two siblings, you know, who are slaves. If there's two children, you're supposed to try and keep them together, right? Obviously, this is in that system and in that time. But you can see, even with regards to slaves, they were not, in the Islamic reform of that system, they were not property, you know? They were not considered property in the same way. They didn't become objects. They were humans, but there was a different system and a different hierarchy in society. And primarily, slaves were a way to integrate prisoners of war into society, right? So after a war, there would be lots of prisoners from the other side. And so the way to integrate them into society was through slavery. But we should understand that the system of slavery that existed in Muslim lands was not the same as what existed in America and in Europe. It was different in many ways. And you can read up on that. You know, there's many books that have been written on that topic. And there was always this encouragement to free slaves. Yeah, some scholars say that there was even a drive towards the abolishment of slavery, but it was being done in stages and slowly so that society could handle the change, you know. But definitely right from the beginning, the Prophet instituted rights for slaves. You know, the Quran says marrying a slave who is a believer is better, or a slave who is a believer is better than a disbeliever who is, you know, like that you like, who's not a slave, you know. And we learn from this section also that animals have rights in Islam. The Prophet ﷺ told us, didn't he, in the famous story, he said that a woman entered the hellfire because of a cat which she had tied. She tied up a cat and she didn't give the cat food nor allowed it to have the freedom to just find any food for itself, you know, like just scratch around for insects or something. And so, in other words, that woman was making sure that the cat would suffer. And the Prophet ﷺ said that she would enter the hellfire because of it. And it's understood from this that she was a Muslim. She was a believer. A believer who, from one of the nations before, who basically tortured a cat. And because of that, she was put into the hellfire. This is what makes it a major sin. So cruelty towards animals, torturing animals, things like that, is a major sin. This includes hitting them, prolonging their pain. Of course, like when you hit a horse when you're trying to, or even a camel when you're trying to ride it to make it go faster, that's different. But we're talking about hitting for the hitting's sake, prolonging their pain in slaughter for food, burning them or their homes. So there's even hadith about not burning anthills, you know? Or yeah, so not burning the homes of animals, not separating animals from their children. Subhanallah, you know? I think this was with regards to some birds, a bird and the baby birds, and somebody had separated the babies from the mother. And the Prophet you know, remarked about that in a negative way. Starving animals, of course, even slaughtering a baby animal in front of its mother is considered cruelty. Like, animals know, they have an awareness, obviously, of what's going on, right? So we're not meant to do any of these kinds of things. Also, killing animals for sport is disliked, right? When we slaughter an animal, we do it in the name of Allah, and it's for food and other things, right? It's not just for fun, because it's a fun thing to do, right? Yeah, that's like a British thing, isn't it? I think Americans do it as well. Just hunting, you know, just hunting for hunting's sake. If it is harmful, if it's a harmful creature like a scorpion, a snake, something that could poison you, right, etc. Or if it's a pest like mice, rats, insects that become pests, right? Then killing it is permitted. It has to be proportionate and it must be in a swift, uncruel way. I was actually thinking about this the other day because in the UK, if you ever have like a mice infestation or, you know, any kind of, if you're worried that you've got mice in your neighborhood or whatever, the main way that they deal with it is through poison. They don't, traps and all that kind of thing, they don't really do that. They don't really do traps. They put poison out and then the pest will take the poison and run away and probably dehydrate to death, right? Which is actually quite cruel if you think about it, right? Anyway, that was just something that I was thinking about when I was reading this, because in other countries, and you know, they actually just have traps, they put traps out. Might not be the nicest way to deal with an animal, right? But at least it's like swift. Usually the, you know, kills the animal swiftly, whereas dehydrating an animal to death, that just seems so, that seems cruel, right? But anyway, that was just a reflection I was having. I'm not sure what, you know, scholars would say about that, actually, but that's the way that they deal with it in certainly many Western countries when it comes to pests. But of course, that's allowed because that's a harm, right? I mean, like, dealing with pests is allowed. You should try to do it in the swift way. Again, you know, there's so many hadiths about treating your wife well. Fear Allah regarding women. Verily, you have taken them as a trust from Allah. And then about parents, you know, Imam al-Dhahabi says that one should not raise their voice or rebuke or even look in anger towards one's parents. SubhanAllah, that's really heavy, right? That one. That one's very, yani, easy for us to fall into, right? Like looking in anger towards your parents. Say you got annoyed with something they say. And he says, you should behave like a servant in their presence. SubhanAllah. You know, that's something for us to learn, you know? I witnessed my father with his father. He was like that. When we were younger, my grandfather came from India. And my dad would not even sit on the same level as his dad or above him, you know. He would only sit below his dad. So his dad would be sitting on the sofa and my dad would be sitting on the floor. Or they would both be sitting on the floor. But my dad would never sit above his father. And I thought, wow, that's like, subhanAllah, you know, this is like, it's something he's, obviously the adab that he had, that in our times has been lost, right? And we need to remind ourselves. And I think that's why it's so important to spend time with elders and with people of knowledge, people of piety, because you really learn from just being in their company, you know? So I remember my father, he was always like trying to be lighthearted in front of his parents, always trying to make things easy for them, never raise his voice to them. even if there was something annoying or whatever, he would just be really accommodating, you know. Example for us. Again, you know, being rebuking your parents, being negative towards them, it really hurts them. It hurts them in a way that they won't even say. But no parent wants, you know, when all those years they did all that they did for you, nobody hopes or wishes that their child will ever turn around and be rude and nasty to them, right? So we've got to really be sensitive towards our parents and just overlook. Like, one of the policies that I think we should all have is, if your parents ask you to do something or you sense that they want something, try your best to be able to say yes. Like, do what you can to be able to say yes. Do what you can to be able to accommodate them. I have a friend, whenever, like, say I'm on the phone to her and her mom calls, like, and it shows up on her phone that her mom is calling, she would not hesitate to say to me, I need to go, my mom is calling, you know? She wouldn't think of her mom as an inconvenience. Instead, she would, you know, tell her friend, you know, I've got to go. And that's how we should be, you know. We should not be treating our parents as inconveniences. No, they are our duty. If they want to contact us, we should do our best to be able to answer. Okay, this is a very interesting narration that I found. This is separate. It's not from, I don't think it's in Kitab al-Kabair. Yeah, no, it's not in Kitab al-Kabair. This was something I found separately that Imam al-Dhahibi mentioned somewhere else. And I really like it, you know, because it's so interesting. Let me just explain it. This is in the time of Umar, obviously, when he was leader. And it's reported that a man came to Umar complaining about his wife's ill temper. And while he was waiting outside Umar ibn al-Khattab's house, he heard Umar's wife scolding him, okay? And Umar was quietly listening to her and he wasn't answering back. So when the man saw this, he thought, oh, forget this, you know, like, Umar ibn al-Khattab has his own problems with his wife. Like, why am I here asking him about my problems when he's got problems himself? So he turned around and started to walk away, muttering to himself, if that's the case with Umar, the leader of the believers, who is famous for his uprightness and toughness, then what about poor old me? You know, at that moment, Umar came out of his house and he saw the man walking away, and he called him and he said, what is it you want of me, O man? And the man replied, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I came to complain to you about my wife's bad temper and how she nags me. Then I heard your wife doing the same to you. So I turned around, muttering to myself, if that's the situation of the leader of the believers, then what about me? Umar replied, O my brother, I bear with her because of her rights over me. She cooks my food, bakes my bread, washes my clothes, breastfeeds my child, and yet none of these things are her duty. And then she is a comfort to my heart and keeps me away from forbidden deeds. Consequently, I bear with her. The man said, it is the same with me, O Amir al-Mu'mineen. Umar said, then, O my brother, be patient with her. Indeed, this life is short. I love that last bit. Indeed, this life is short. SubhanAllah, like, can you imagine? Like, you could think that about so many situations in this world, right? Life is short. Let me just be patient with this situation, you know. SubhanAllah, that one made me laugh. But it's actually got a very powerful message in it, right? Yeah, you want to screenshot this one and send it to your husbands, by the way. Okay, this is a good one. This is a good one to have in your notes. It just, subhanAllah, shows you the humanity of the Sahaba, right? Of Umar ibn al-Khattab and his wisdom. And of course, this goes the other way around as well. As spouses, anyone, if you're going to live with somebody for a lifetime, right? There's going to be situations where you annoy one another. There's going to be situations where, you know, there's tension, there's issues. And the wise person is the one who realizes what the other person does. You know, we take for granted from our spouses so much that they do. If we were to make a list of that, just keep it somewhere, every time you get a bit annoyed, just read that list. It will remind you of all the things that that person does that are good and that make your life easier, right? Because that's literally what Omar is doing here. He's thinking, well, look, she does all this stuff for me. Okay, she nags me. Maybe I can just ignore that, right? Maybe I can just be patient with that. Obviously, that's not to say that nagging is a good thing, okay? But it just shows you how you have to do that self-talk. You know, whenever you feel angry, whenever you feel like retribution, you know, wanting retribution, wanting to express your anger, etc., you've got to do that kind of self-talk, thinking to yourself, like, okay, what does this person do? This person does so much for me. They've got this one negative characteristic, or I'm going through a tough time with them right now, but keep things in perspective, right? That's, I think, what Omar is doing here. I just thought it was an interesting hadith or an interesting story to put here, because we're talking about not being overbearing towards the husband, not being overbearing towards his wife, right? You see how Omar talked to himself about how to bear some of the harms of his wife. Okay, the next major sin, 52, is harming one's neighbors. SubhanAllah. This is one that Muslims should all be aware of, right? I think people are aware of this, but sometimes we forget what exactly it means to be kind to the neighbors and or to not harm the neighbors. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, he will not enter paradise whose neighbor is not secure from his evil. If your neighbor is not safe from being harmed by you, then the Prophet ﷺ said that person will not enter paradise. SubhanAllah. And that's why we should be eager. You know, like in this country, sometimes you have this sort of really selfish attitude of, for example, right, my neighbor, she had some, like, we've got a wall between our gardens, right? Like a fence between our gardens. And we've got this like ivy that's growing. And the ivy from our side was growing over into her garden and just really pouring over into her garden. And it was too much, you know, it's growing too much. She was saying to me, you know, can you please do something about this, you know? And there was not really much I could do. On our side, we could get it cut. But then, you know, we thought to ourselves, well, when we have this gardener who comes sometimes, when he comes, why don't we just pay him extra and offer to the lady that he will come into her garden and cut the bits that annoy her? We could have thought in a tit for tat way, you know, we could think, well, it's her garden, it's her side. Her side is not really our responsibility, right? Technically, probably that's true. Her side of the garden is not necessarily our responsibility. However, just the fact that your neighbor has expressed some annoyance about something that is potentially caused by you, right? Or that could be made better by you. For a Muslim, that should be enough for us to be like, let me do something about this. Even if it means me spending money. Even if it's not, strictly speaking, my responsibility, right? I should do whatever I can to accommodate my neighbor, to help my neighbor, even if it means spending money. Why? Because that's a sign of being a believer, not thinking in those kind of materialistic terms, but thinking about pleasing Allah. The fact that this is your neighbor. Neighbor has huge rights. If you look up hadiths about neighbors, you'll find so many. SubhanAllah. The next one, Ibn Umar reported, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Jibril did not stop advising me to treat neighbors well, to the point that I thought he would make them my heirs. SubhanAllah. Like Jibril alayhi salam kept emphasizing the good treatment of neighbors so much that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam thought maybe they're going to inherit as well. Maybe we were supposed to leave part of our inheritance to them as well. In this hadith, a man said, O Messenger of Allah, a woman prays, fasts, and gives charity often, but she harms her neighbor with her sharp tongue. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, He affin nar. He said she'll be in the hellfire. The man said, O messenger of Allah, another woman prays, fasts, and gives in charity. Very little, but she does give some cheese, does it say? And she does not harm her neighbor with her tongue. Okay. So she gives some charity and she, you know, she doesn't harm her neighbor. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, she will be in paradise. She will be in paradise. So you see, subhanAllah, Islam is not just about fasting and praying and charity. It is those things, you know, those things are important. But look how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala values the heart of another human being and how we treat that person. It can raise your status up. You know, if you're a person who's not that good in those areas, those aren't your strongest points, but you treat people well. And I'm not saying that you don't do the obligatory things, right? Obviously, those are a must. But I mean, maybe you're not the sort of person who fasts all the time, you know, like every single month or every Monday and Thursday. Maybe you're not that person, right? But you're somebody who doesn't harm your neighbor, that you're kind to people. That has a huge weight in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's eyes. A sign of deficiency in iman. Ibn Abbas reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he is not a believer whose stomach is filled while the neighbor to his side goes hungry. And you know, that kind of highlights to you. It doesn't just highlight that, you know, you're supposed to share food with your neighbors, but it shows that you're supposed to kind of know what's going on with your neighbor, right? Unfortunately, we're kind of losing that in this society, especially in Western countries. You know, people don't really know their neighbors. They're not expected to know them. In fact, people kind of avoid bumping into each other, right? But we have to change that. We don't have to be that way. We should greet our neighbors. We should ask after them. If you move into a new home, you need to, you know, like take the step, go cross over to the person who lives in front of you, the person to the left, the person to the right, etc., and reach out to them in some way. Imagine if every Muslim in non-Muslim countries, especially, imagine if every Muslim did that and made it their business to take care of their neighbor to their right, left, front, above, or depending on if they live in a flat, you know. Can you imagine? That would change the way people relate to Muslims. That would make our communities so much stronger. That would make Muslims the linchpins, the kind of most valuable people in that society, right? The MVPs of that community. And so we're supposed to know what's going on with our neighbors. It shouldn't be the case that our neighbor can't reach out to us, doesn't feel they could reach out to us for anything that they need. Bearing harm from neighbors is also part of this, you know? Like, it's not just about not harming them or doing good to them. It's also about being patient when they harm you, okay? And there's a story in Imam al-Dhahabi talks about the story of Sahl. I believe he was a tabi'i, one of the salaf. And he had a Magian neighbor, who was a non-Muslim, who lived above him. And the neighbor had this kind of, some kind of leakage, right, from his toilet. So by then, in those times, they did have toilets either attached to the house or within the house, right? And some kind of toilet, right? And the water, the dirty water from that used to leak into Sahal's house, okay? And when Sahal was on his deathbed, he called on this neighbor, okay? And the neighbor came and he said, look, I didn't want to mention this to you because, you know, I didn't want to mention this to you, but I feel like I should because I don't know who's going to be your neighbor after me. When I die, I don't know who's going to be your neighbor. And maybe that neighbor won't be able to handle it. So I just wanted to let you know that you go into that room and have a look. And the neighbor went into the room, had a look, and saw that there was this leakage. And he was so embarrassed. He came in and he said, have you been patient with this for so many years or so long? And you never even said anything. And Sahil said, you know, I wouldn't have even told you today. I only told you because you might not have a neighbor who's going to be able to be nice to you about it, right? After me, subhanAllah. And the Magian, it says in this narration, then the Magian said, you're treating me so well and I'm not even one of your brothers. I'm not even a Muslim, right? And that day, that moment, he said, I want to become a Muslim. And he took his Shahada, subhanAllah, because of the good treatment of Sahl. I think it's Sahl bin Abdullah Tustari. I think that's what his name is. SubhanAllah, right? Can you imagine the way we treat our neighbors could endear them to Islam? And just think about what Sahal had been going through, right? Like, we get annoyed in our times, neighbors get annoyed with each other for parking in front of each other's houses, right? Look how that should not ever be a Muslim's reaction, by the way. You know, even if your neighbor annoys you a little bit, even if your neighbor annoys you a lot, if you bear it, you'll get a reward for it. Okay? It is okay to say something to them. We're not saying you're not allowed. You can. You can say something, you know, nicely. Like, if you don't mind, you know, this thing is causing me harm. Is it okay if we do this? Whatever. But what I'm saying is the default attitude should be overlook as much as possible. Overlook as much as possible. Major sin number 53, adhal muslimin wa shatmuhum, abusing and insulting other Muslims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, O you who have believed, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, do not ridicule, let not one group of people ridicule another group of people. Perhaps they may be better than them. Nor let women, one group of women, ridicule another. Perhaps they may be better than them. And do not insult one another. And do not call each other by offensive nicknames. Wretched is the name of disobedience after faith. Right? Calling someone a fasiq, basically, after they have become a believer is a terrible thing, right? And whoever does not repent, then it is those who are the wrongdoers. I was just thinking about this the other day, and I was thinking, generally, you don't see Muslims insulting one another blatantly, okay? Not with insults, okay? I don't know, I might be wrong in my experience. But what you do see people insulting one another with is labels of different groups and sects. Have you noticed that? Right? One group of Muslims will say, oh, he's a deviant. They are deviants, right? Or that person, oh, he's just a liberal. Oh, he's just a modernist. Oh, they're just super this. They're just ultra that, right? They're just a Wahhabi. They're just a this. They're, you know, you get the picture, right? They're just Sufis. And we use those labels in a way as if they're bad words, subhanAllah. And it's terrible. That's terrible, you know. We're not using it in an academic way where people are trying to, you know, I don't know, discuss the different sects and whatever. That's fine. You know, there might be reason for that. But the way, the lazy way in which in our culture, people have started using these names is like a slur, is like a bad word, an insult that you're throwing at somebody, even though they're a believer, subhanAllah, or they're a Muslim. So you have to be really careful. You have to be really careful. Doesn't mean don't call people out, like have a discussion with them about their beliefs if they've got some erroneous beliefs or erroneous statements and things like that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about this culture of labeling and constantly throwing labels at everyone, you know, The Prophet ﷺ said, one of the people in the worst position with Allah on the Day of Judgment will be one whom people used to avoid out of fear of his rudeness. And the word is fuhshi. It's like his brashness, his crudeness and rudeness, you know? People avoid that person. I mean, this is like a warning to us, right? Make sure you're not one of those. Make sure you're not the sort of person who people avoid, because you're going to say something negative. You're going to say something that hurts them. They've had bad experience with you, right? And in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, the Muslim is the brother of a Muslim. He must not wrong him. He must not disappoint him, meaning let him down, or belittle him. It is enough evil for a man to demean his brother Muslim. Demean, yani look down on him and consider him little or belittle him, you know? SubhanAllah. And you just think about this, you know, you don't, that a Muslim does not betray a Muslim, or disappoint. What did I say is the other word for a disappoint? Let down. We don't let another Muslim down who's relying on us. And I was just thinking about this when I was reading this. I was thinking about our brothers and sisters in China, right? In the area where the Uyghurs live, the Uyghur Muslims. And I was just thinking, SubhanAllah, you know, yesterday was the protest for, to call out the Chinese government for what they're doing in terms of oppressing the Muslims, and in London and in Manchester. And one of the themes that kept coming up is, we want to show our brothers and sisters in those lands that we care, that they haven't been completely forgotten by the Muslims, because as far as they're concerned, they feel forgotten. You know, they feel let down, like we're saying in this hadith. But a Muslim does not let down another Muslim. And so, you know, sisters, whenever these kinds of situations come up where ulama are telling us, you know, come to this protest, or come to this, speak up against this, write a letter about this, especially those of us living in the West, we have a lot of freedom. And with that freedom comes a lot of responsibility towards our brothers and sisters, whether it's in Palestine, whether it's in China, whether it's in any part of the world, you know. And sometimes we give more attention to some areas than others. No, if they are Muslims especially, they have a closer, more right over us. We should care about cause any injustice, right? Even injustice towards non-Muslims. But obviously there's a certain higher level of right that we have towards, or affinity that we have towards fellow believers, right? So we should do our best. We should get involved, just to not let our brothers and sisters down. Even though we do feel helpless, you know, we do feel like we can't really do much, still, it means a lot to them. It means a lot to them when they see their brothers and sisters, you know, coming out. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu is reported to have said that somebody said, Messenger of Allah. Yeah, we've already mentioned this hadith, haven't we? That, you know, a lady who prays and fasts in the night, she prays in the night and fasts in the day, but she harms her neighbor. So this is a repetition of that hadith. So just some points to remember. Harming with means, what does harming mean? Harming a Muslim means with actions or speech, and it could even be through abandoning that person as well in the time of need. So when you abandon someone, you're not doing anything. You're not saying anything. It's actually the lack of doing something, the lack of saying something, that is the fact that is making you harm them. Right? So fulfilling your neighbors, your not just your neighbors, but your fellow Muslim, especially their needs, right? Knowing if people need something, just give it. Just give it easily. Not for that person. Do it for Allah. Brotherhood, so Islam, the brotherhood of Islam, of faith, entails a higher level of rights, right? Even when a Muslim dies, we're only supposed to mention their good qualities. Now that person's dead. What's the point? What's the point of mentioning negative things about them? No. There's no point. They know what they've done wrong now, right? They've died. Yani, the time is up. And they will be 100% aware of what's happening to them and what's coming for them, right? So there's no, we shouldn't mention their bad deeds. We shouldn't mention negative things about them. We should mention their good qualities and we should expiate their bad deeds. In other words, do something that will help them to reduce their sins, you know, by doing istighfar for them, by giving some sadaqah, doing something for them that with the intention that they will get the reward. Don't create enmity between people. So, subhanAllah, part of not harming people is not creating enmity between people. And when we look in Kitab al-Kaba'ir, Imam al-Dhahabi has a whole section. He made a whole section on not causing harm between people. You know, not being a stirrer. Somebody who stirs up trouble. And we all know people like that, right? Or we have known people like that. They go to one person and say, you know what he's saying about you? You know what she said about you? You know what such and such really think of you, right? And then they do the same to somebody else. They stir trouble, fitna, right? In society and in communities. They're nosy, you know, and they just spread negative feelings within a family, within a community, etc. Don't be that sort of person. And there's a whole section, as I said, in Imam al-Dhahabi's Kitab al-Kaba'ir about that. We'll touch on some of those narrations next time. And mend relationships between people. Islah, right? Trying to do islah between people. Trying to mend relations. And this should say instigating. Even instigating fights between animals is forbidden. SubhanAllah, he even mentions that, you know, these getting animals to fight each other as sport, even that is forbidden. These are the situations when lying is permitted or it's not considered a sin, right? In this hadith, Kulthum bint Uqba said, I never heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam grant a concession allowing any kind of lying except in three cases. Number one, a man who says something intending thereby to bring about reconciliation. So trying to make sulh between two people, right? Bring two people who may be having some arguments, some negative feelings, bring them together, or even two groups of people together. He's allowed to say certain things that might not be 100% true, you know, to bring them together. That person, they really like you. You know, I think you're somebody who they really respect. For example, I'm just giving examples, right? Even though you don't know that, you're saying things that will bring them together. A man who says, obviously this means a person, right? A person who says something at the time of war. So during wartime, you know, when, I guess this is like a spy, right? Or somebody who has to basically, you know, keep secrets, right? During a war, or in that situation, in a situation of war, lying can be permitted. And a man talking to his wife or a woman talking to her husband. So, for example, a man, you know, saying his wife's asking him, you know, do I look nice? Right? The typical situation. Do I look good in this? He can be diplomatic, you know. Or if she says, you know, do you love me? Or if he says that, don't break people's hearts, you know, or don't say negative things. You're allowed to exaggerate your positive things, you know, in a marriage, for example. And there's this really lovely hadith or like author narration that I found, that a man came to Umar and said, he said, "Why are you divorcing your wife?" Umar asked him, "Why are you divorcing your wife?" And he said, "Well, I don't love her anymore." And Umar said, "Does every house need to be built upon feelings of love? What about responsibility? What about, subhanAllah, what about responsibility? What about chivalry? What about good character and treatment? What about those things? Don't they mean anything? What about loyalty?" He said, there's different versions of it. But subhanAllah, it's a different way of looking at things, right? To what the prevalent culture encourages us to think. Inshallah, our time is up. So if there's no questions, I'll mention one more narration that was similar to that one that I just said about Umar saying to the husband. There was a husband who came to Umar as well, who said, "You know, my," he said, I asked my wife to swear an oath to tell me the truth. And then she told me that she doesn't love me. Okay. I asked her, "Do you love me?" And she said, "No, I don't." Okay. And then Umar called for the wife. And when the wife came, he said to her, did you tell your husband that you don't love him?" She said, "Yes, because he made me swear an oath. He made me like swear that I would tell the truth. And so, you know, was I supposed to lie?" She said to Umar, "Was I supposed to lie?" And Umar said, "Yes." He said, "Yes, you were supposed to lie." And then he said, "Look, oh women," he said, "you know, if your spouse asks you and you don't have to say it, you don't have to tell them that, you know." And he said, again, he said the same thing that he said to the other man, you know, "What about responsibility? What about loyalty? It's not just about feelings of love." And, you know, subhanAllah, I was just thinking about that whole, Umar's whole kind of philosophy regarding that. And I was thinking, wow, you know, like, one thing also we can take from that is, sometimes these types of feelings, if you only base things on feelings, the feelings go up and down, right? Feelings can change. They can, right? And so in a way, they're kind of fickle. And instead, what is enduring is your character. What's enduring is what you've built together, right? More than anything else, I mean. And sometimes people can be in a rut, but then they can come back, right? So I thought that was very interesting advice of Umar. Non-listeners is saying this narration needs to be repeated and emphasized. Houses need to be built on many things other than love. Of course, love is important, but what do we mean by love? That's another question, right? Do we just mean that high feeling that you have, you know, when you're first in love? That high cannot last because it's impossible for the brain to be high all the time, you know? It's literally impossible for the brain to be high all the time. So at some point, it has to become like a calm sort of love, you know, like a stable, sustaining, right? So, but unfortunately, what we have kind of been given the image of with Hollywood, Bollywood, Disney, whatever, everything that people grow up with is that high in love state, as if that's where everything stays forever, right? And so, you know, people have an unrealistic understanding of that. We have to relearn. There's a really good chapter, by the way, before I leave, in the recent book by Jordan Peterson. You know, Jordan Peterson, this psychologist, there's a chapter in his book, Beyond Order. And you might think, why is Sister Fatima telling us about a book by, you know, like a self-help book, right? But you know, as Muslims, we should take hikmah, wisdom, wherever we find it. And what I liked about this chapter in this book, Beyond Order, there's a chapter called, I think it's work diligently to maintain the romance in your relationship. What I really liked about that chapter is very relevant to our times, you know, how in a marriage, you've actually got to work hard to maintain that love. And it's a really good chapter, I think, especially for people who, like Muslims, who want to be married for life, or, you know, obviously we want to keep families together, etc. We should benefit from things like that. Anyway, inshallah, I'm going to leave you now. Jazakumullah khairan. Could you repeat the chapter name, Beyond Order? If you look up Beyond Order, chapter, it's romance. Okay. Work hard. It's work to maintain. I think it's work to maintain the romance in your life, the romance in your relationship. Anyway, you can't find it online really, unless it's, you look at these book summaries on YouTube. The main way you can get it is by actually getting the book. Jazakumullah khairan. Sisters, until next time, inshallah, we're probably going to have a few more, and we'll have completed the 70 major sins. In the last session, I would like to know from you, like, what would you like in the last session when once we've completed? Like, I feel like I'm trying to think, like, what's a good way to, like, a finale for the for the final session, you know, when we get to major sin number 70. Maybe I should make these slides available to everyone. Is that what everyone would like? Or something else. If there's something else, please give the suggestion into us. I'll put my email address, contact@fatimagragatullah.com, or you can always email Al-Manar. Okay. But just let me know, like, because obviously we can't do a summary of the 70. It's too much, right? But maybe you can share. It would be lovely to actually hear from you. Like, if you could share, like, your thoughts, any observations you've had, any, if these major sins or knowing about these major sins has changed you in any way. It would be lovely to be able to read some comments and testimonials from you about whether knowing this knowledge has helped you in any way or benefited you in any way, you know? It'll be nice in the final session to read some of those, inshallah. I wish we could, like, be all together in person. We could, like, have, I don't know, a party or something, have a cake or something, just to kind of mark the fact that we've, alhamdulillah, gone through these 70 major sins. Yeah, we could have a discussion. We could open the microphones, actually. Don't know. I can discuss it with Sister Bushra, inshallah, at some point. But yeah, we should do something in the final session, I feel like, to mark the end of this. We haven't been able to go into each of the sins in so much detail. Like, for every sin, he narrated so many things, right? But my aim with this was for everyone to be aware of every major sin and what it means, at least at a basic level, you know, a definition level, and then at the level of, like, being able to avoid it, being able to recognize it, right? So, Jazakumullah khairan. Yeah, we could do, like, a session at the end and not recorded, just we could have tea together or something, you know. I feel like we should do something social as well. Okay, sisters, Jazakumullah khairan. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Make dua for me, and I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes your day, your week, your life, your family life peaceful and blessed, and takes away your hardships and any struggles and any tests that you're going through. Jazakallah khairan. Don't end the seminars. You want more than 70 major sins to avoid. Ya Allah. 70 is enough for now. Jazakallah khairan. Don't worry, we're not at the end yet. Okay, still got a few to go. Okay, assalamu alaikum.